Would you please find in your Bibles this morning, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Matthew 2, 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Dear Father, now that we have heard your word, we pray that you will help us understand, help us to hear, Lord God, what your spirit would say to us this morning, and may we live for you and trust in you better. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, last week, we also had this scripture, if you'll recall, and we looked at it primarily with our focus on the slaughter of the innocents, and we considered Herod's twisted wickedness and what led him to do this thing, namely the lust for power. And we made a couple of notes about how that lust for power is still very much alive and at work in the world today, and it continues to poison the earth with its malice. And we also considered that terrible crime from the point of view of the victims, the innocent children and their families. And we gave some thought to God's response to atrocities. Today, we want to consider this series of events from a third perspective, and that is the perspective of the little Lord Jesus and his family. God is doing something about the problem of evil in the world, we said. He did do something about it. That's why we have this book. God sent a rescuer. He sent a redeemer into the world, someone to seek and to save, someone to proclaim good news to the oppressed, someone by whom we can escape evil. If anyone is going to escape, though, then the solution to the problem of evil has got to be something other than just wiping all the sinners out, because, after all, there is no one who does not sin. If there is going to be a world where righteousness dwells, and that is what the scripture tells us, then who is fit to be there? And so the Savior's task at his first coming was not to bring down judgment on the heads of the wicked. It was to save his people from their sins, okay? To save them from their sins, to make escape even possible for anyone, even the oppressed. Even the oppressed have sins. That escape is what we call salvation. The time for judging is going to come. But first, Jesus came to receive upon himself the punishment that purchases our peace. So we talk about the problem of evil. God will answer. He is answering the cries of the victims, of the mourners. He is going to abolish all evil from the world. He is going to repay the wicked to their face and give the righteous rest, which, you know, in here, this is just what your sense of justice is crying out for, isn't it? This is just what, you know, our our desire for retribution would demand. The problem is there's no one righteous. So God has conceived, how is he going to make his people righteous who are not in and of themselves righteous? So that's the story of Matthew. It is the story of the bringing about of the fulfillment of God's purpose for which that holy divine life came into the world. And in this chapter, we see how God protected him and preserved him in his young years until his hour should come. Notice that God did not design that an innocent baby should die for our sins. Okay? God designed that a man who has been sorely tempted, a man who has been put through the fiery test, who has been found faithful and obedient, found to be without sin, found to be worthy, as we sang, worthy is the Lamb. Someone who has overcome should be the captain of our salvation. Okay, the scripture says it was fitting that our Savior should be made in every respect like the ones he came to save. And so Jesus is familiar with our weaknesses. Jesus has experienced the griefs of life. Jesus is acquainted with suffering so that he is, on our behalf, a compassionate, faithful representative, intercessor with God on our behalf. A harmless little baby is not that, is he? Not yet. There is a long and difficult road ahead for this child. Also, God did not permit that the voice of his son should be silenced before it ever has a chance to speak. Okay? God designed that the son would make his father known among men, as the Father really is, not as people imagine him or as the religious system has him caricatured. Okay, Jesus has a mission to carry out, and part of that is to give God's message that the age of righteousness is about to come and that people must turn from their sin. They must repent if they're going to enter that age of righteousness. Okay, so Jesus came, something a little baby has not yet done. Jesus came to offer a message of peace. He came to give people a chance to turn. He came to give you and me a chance to turn from our sin, turn to God, to show by our lives that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we would want to be in an age of righteousness, the one that's coming. Okay, that little baby hasn't given that message yet. So it's necessary that the life of this child be preserved until such time as God has appointed for him to make his appearance to Israel and do all his father's will. And so that preservation takes place by instructing Joseph to take his family and flee in the middle of the night to set out on a journey for Egypt, which is 80, 100 miles, something like that. And to wait there in a foreign country for some say a year, some people say 2 years that they were there. And then only once the threat of the shadow of death has passed, then to return. And you see there at the end of our passage, you know, the madman has been replaced by the son of the madman. And so at the instruction of God, they sort of divert their course and live to a place that's outside of Archelaus's jurisdiction, and that's Nazareth. Nazareth is up there in the north. The district is called Galilee. And by the way, the ruler of Galilee, too, is another one of Herod's sons, his youngest son, a guy called Antipas. And he must have, even though he's Herod's son, too, he must have been a better ruler than his brother or half-brother. As I understand it, this last-minute change in destination is because of a last-minute change in King Herod's will. He was going to give the entire kingdom to his youngest son, Antipas. And then within the last 5 days of his life, he changed his mind and said, no, Antipas can get this little podunk place up there in the north, and I'm going to give the rest of it to Archelaus, my son. And that evidently is what changed Joseph's mind. You know, it tells you what kind of a ruler, what kind of reputation he probably has, where, you know, we would rather go live in Nowheresville, North Dakota, than, you know, live under him. So anyway, a couple things for us to see. The main thing is God's preservation. God's preservation, particularly of his son, but it does have some application for us, who we are his other children, right? God protected Jesus. He protected him. No one would take his life from him, even if it is the king and his goon squad, even if it is later in life, even if it's the high priest and his temple troops, okay? Nobody can lay a finger on the Son of God until the proper time, and then, when the proper time comes, he will lay it down of his own will. Okay? Jesus said, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. Nobody's going to rob me of it. So until the hour comes, there is no plan that can succeed against the Almighty. God protected his son. He also provided for his son. As we said a few weeks ago when we introduced Joseph, okay? God provided for his little son a home, a family, okay, a mom and dad, a protector, a means of support. Now, they may have not had a palace. They did not live in, you know, one of these McMansions that people have today. It was not a 3-bedroom, 2.5-bathroom house, okay? It is enough. They had enough. That is a word that God's people really need to familiarize themselves with, the word enough. God provides for us. Consider this, that when Joseph and Mary flee from Bethlehem with what amounts to literally a few minutes' notice. It's, you know, verse 13, it's wake up, Herod is about to seek the young child to destroy him. And I told you that Bethlehem is 5-6 miles from Jerusalem. How long does it take for the people to get there? Maybe an hour at the most. Okay, from the time the command goes, you know what, send out the men and go kill all the babies, you have an hour, maybe. Okay, Joseph gets up at once. He packs up Mary and Jesus. It says they fled by night, in the middle of the night, and they get out. What did they have? They have whatever they came from Nazareth with. Okay, remember, they're only there because of the census. So whatever they brought with them, whatever they could pack onto a donkey or two, most likely. And providentially, they have the gifts that the wise men just gave them. So God provided for them. Okay, now, like I said, these are treasures that your common people don't typically have with them. But in Egypt, they're going to live off that and the work of Joseph's hands. That's it. Okay, I'm sure they were not that thrilled to be having to flee in the middle of the night. They're leaving their family behind. They're leaving their home behind. Their lives are being uprooted. Now, that happens, doesn't it? People's lives get upended. It's happened to some of you, I know. When you've had to move against your will, especially when your housing is in the hands of other people. You know, some of you, your housing is in the hands of a city official. And they said, well, now you're going to live over there. Okay, if you're young and your family moves, your housing is in the hands of your mom and dad. And you might be yanked out of where you went to school and say goodbye to all your friends and you find yourself in a new place. Nobody, you don't know anybody. You ever been the new kid at school? There's one right over there. He's a new kid at school this year. Has that ever been you? Hey, you find, I don't want to be here. I didn't, you know, I'm suddenly thrust into a whole new world. Maybe what has overturned your life is the loss of someone. Okay, some of you are widows or widowers. Some of you lost children. Somebody close to you has been taken away. That overturns your world, doesn't it? Maybe some comforts of life have been taken away from you. You lost a house. You lost a bunch of money. Had a car accident, something like that. Something, you know, major. You've been robbed or something. Okay, life is not fair. That's what we tell our children. Life is full of uncertainties. And at some point in your life, other people will be making decisions for you. Or some accident is going to befall you, and you will just disrupt everything. My own dad, he was 4 years old. His sister was 3 years old when their parents scooped him up and had to flee from the Russians during World War II. Okay, may I say this though, that for the child of God, it is good to be prepared, to prepare your inner man
by being well acquainted with this word, enough. We have enough. The scripture says that if we have food and clothes, let us be therewith content. Content. God is going to provide enough. You see, Joseph and Mary, they have to start all over again. Let's just learn how to cope, okay? Learn how to cope with what attitude to have when there's disruptions in life, okay? The attitude of faith says, I will receive this disruption from the hand of God. I will say this is a divine action, right? I'm not saying that God is doing something as dramatic or historical with you as he did with his son Jesus, of course, but I am saying that just because circumstances in your life are not what you would have chosen, that doesn't mean that God forgot about you or that God is being unfair to you or that God is even being unkind to you, okay? He is testing you. It's up to you to decide how you're going to take the test. You just decide, how am I going to take this from the hand of God? Okay, we talk about the sufficiency of God. The sufficiency of God. I mean, even if you did lose everything, even if you starved to death or lost every stitch of clothing, okay, you would still have eternal life. Okay, God all by himself is sufficient. But we talk about the providence of God. He will provide. Okay, trust him to guide in your life. Trust him to supply in your life. And scripture says love always trusts, right? It says love hopes all things. So above all, whenever something happens, just don't fret. Don't be envious of others, and don't forget that life has not leapt out of God's hands. Now, we have people in our midst, in our congregation, who are facing these major upsets, and it is our responsibility to comfort one another with these kinds of words, okay? We're going to have tests, but our Lord is sufficient. Some people, I think, all you get from them is an earful about how hard they had it or how hard, you know, how unkind life has always been to you. And I think really all they want from you is for you to feel sorry for them. Then there's other people who have had it equally just as hard, and all you hear from them is how faithful God has been to them. You know, two kinds of people. It's just up to you to choose how you're going to take the test. You know that song says, he's been faithful, faithful to me. I suggest you learn that song or listen to that song, okay? You can face uncertainty with calmness. And look, even Jesus Christ knows what it's like to have everything overturned. That's the first thing I think that God wants to see. Look at what else, though, there is from the Holy Spirit. Something that he brings out, now we talked about one of them last week. Three times in this passage, he talks about the fulfillment of the words of the prophets. We dealt with the middle one last week. So I just want to kind of have a look at the other two today. And so verse 15 is one of them. It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And this is the prophet Hosea saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And then the last verse, it says that the prophet said, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is the way of the Holy Spirit to tell us that this man, in this Jesus that we preach, and in no other, there is salvation. This is the one through whom God is carrying out all the good promises that he set forth in previous times. God promised Israel a savior. He said he was going to restore them from their sin, and his servants, the prophets, said certain things about that Savior, about that time of restoration, and with the assistance of the Holy Spirit's insight, we who investigate the things of Jesus, we get confirmation that he is the Holy One of God. He is the one who has been sent to bring salvation into the world, and so we have the confidence to put our trust in him. Now, the quotation there in verse 15, like I said, it's from Hosea. This shows us, I think, something very special about Jesus that we need to cling to. In context, and this is Hosea 11:1 that he cites, and that verse says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Okay, and Matthew gives us the second half of that. But if you read Hosea, God is very, very unhappy in that book. Okay, God is, it is a book about punishment. Okay, that whole book is an indictment of Israel's sin. It is a complaint. It is a sentence of judgment is being passed by God against his people Israel. He calls them my son. That's an ancient, that goes all the way back to Exodus when God first sent Moses into Pharaoh and said to him, let my people go because Israel is my son, my firstborn. And if you do not let my son go, I will slay your firstborn. So that Israel is my son, God has called Israel his son for a long, long time. Okay, he has used this imagery of a beloved son. Hosea is like 600-700 years after that. They've been living in the promised land now for centuries. And God is recalling to them, his people, the good things that he has done for his son, Israel. To bring them out of slavery, bring them into the land of milk and honey. And how did they repay him? That's the theme of the book of Hosea. How have you responded to my kindness, to being my privileged people? And the other image that Hosea uses is that of an adulterous wife, an unfaithful wife. Okay? You have gone off, played the harlot with other gods. You have broken the covenant. You've broken the marriage vow. And Hosea is chapter after chapter of indictment because of their cruelty, their harlotry, their lewdness, their sexual immorality, their transgression, their lies, okay? And that passage says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son, but the more they were called, the more they went away from me. That's how that passage continues. The more they were called, the more they went away from me, and they sacrificed to Baal, and they burned incense to carved images. He said, it was I who taught Israel to walk, taking him by the arms. You ever taught a baby to walk? This is what God's talking about, okay? It was I who taught Israel to walk. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with gentleness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from off their neck, and I bent down to feed them. But my people are bent on backsliding from me. Another version says, they are determined to turn away from me. Even though they call on the Most High God, they do not exalt me. So he says, will they not return to Egypt? Will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? A sword will slash through their cities and it will devour their false prophets and put an end to their counsels. Okay, like I said, Hosea is about punishment. Because you have scorned my love, you've trashed my law, your enemies are going to devour you. But God also says, but how can I ever give you up? It breaks my heart that it has come down to this. And the message is, though you must suffer now, wait on the Lord, because the day is coming when the Lord will rain down righteousness upon you. And Hosea says, God will wound, but he will also bind up. Okay? And so Matthew is saying that in going down to Egypt and coming back from there, there's kind of a retelling, there's a recapitulation of sorts in the life of Jesus that reflects those early days of Israel, but with this important change, that Jesus is the obedient Son of God. Jesus is the ideal Son of God who does not repay God's kindness with rebellion, but he does all his perfect will. So God loved and preserved his first son, Israel, long ago, right? He led Jacob's family down into Egypt. He saved them from famine in the days of Joseph. He brought them out safely from under the Pharaoh's heel. He kept them in the wilderness and so on, okay? I destroyed the Egyptians on your behalf. I called my son. But this people that I called to be my holy people and to magnify my name, they failed, they refused, and they threw me out. God says, my name is profaned among the Gentiles because of you. So God calls his son, his other son, my only begotten son, okay? The perfect Israelite. Jesus is, if you please, the perfect Israelite Out of Egypt I will call my son, and this son will not go astray from me. He will fulfill my law. We're going to see that in the Sermon on the Mount when we get there. I came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. He will do what is pleasing in my sight. So in the escape from King Herod, hey, the Holy Spirit shows us God preserving his son, who is going to perfect, he is going to perform, he's going to fulfill all of God's will, where the other son, God's son, Israel, failed. Now, I said this was something special about Jesus because haven't you ever failed to obey God? And perhaps have suffered God's punishment for doing so? Haven't you ever suffered the consequences of your disobedience? Well, there is someone who has never failed. He has been through it all, and he has obeyed God for you. Jesus has obeyed God for you, and you can find your righteousness in him. Since it's impossible for anyone to save himself by his own righteousness, God has provided salvation for Israel in a perfect Israelite. Fortunately for us who are not Israelites, it doesn't stop there. Okay, the prophet says, God said to his son, it's too small a thing for you to bring back Jacob to me. I also will make you a light for the whole world so that my salvation can go to the ends of the earth. Okay, God is calling you to himself, not because you are obedient. He is calling you to himself because you are disobedient. The Son of God has obeyed for you to bring you God's salvation. Hey, there is hope for you in Jesus the Nazarene. That's a wonderful thing about our Lord Jesus. And it brings us to the last bit for today. Why is Jesus called a Nazarene? Why does that matter in prophecy? Why does he point out to us a prophet said he'll be called a Nazarene? Well, it just so happens that Nazareth, the town, is not mentioned anywhere in prophecy or anywhere in the Old Testament. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that calls Jesus a Nazarene in the sense of somebody who comes from the village of Nazareth. So the word must have some other significance. And there are two possibilities, which I will just leave with you to consider what they say about Jesus. There is a thing called a Nazarite. Nazarite, and you can find that in the book of Numbers. A Nazarite is a person who takes a special vow of dedication or consecration to the Lord, okay, a layman, if you please, and it is a free will vow. And that involves, Samson was a Nazarite, it involves certain special sacrifices and abstinences and a special setting apart of a person to God. And in a true sense, that is what Jesus Christ was. He fulfilled this Old Testament ceremony, this Old Testament shadow, if you please, of the Nazarite by being. That's what he was. He was set apart to do the perfect will of God. He was holy, harmless, and undefiled. Okay, and that's possibly what Matthew has in mind here, that he will be called a Nazarene, a Nazarite maybe. He never literally was a Nazarite in the sense that he never drank wine, or he never cut his, you know, how Samson never cut his hair. Okay, that's not Jesus, literally. If you naturally read scripture, you do understand that Jesus probably had wine at some point in his life, at the wedding, at the Last Supper. He said, I won't have it again until I drink it with you in the kingdom, and so on. Okay, those things are shadows. They are symbols. Jesus was the real thing. Okay, it doesn't matter whether he was literally a Nazarite. His life fulfilled this special consecration, dedication to the service of God. Okay? He fulfilled all the righteousness of God, and he offers that righteousness to us. The other option is there is prophecy in Isaiah that speaks of the branch, and the word is Netzer, which sounds like Nazarene. Okay, he's the branch that will spring forth from from the cut down stump of the family tree of Jesse. Hey, remember when we read this a few weeks ago? Like a shoot, you cut down a tree and then a little shoot comes out. Okay, the branch, the word is Netzer, and Jesus is that. He is of the family line of David. Who's Joseph? He's descended from King David, but he's an anonymous person. He's not a royalty. He's a carpenter, right? He's a workman. And Matthew may be hinting at this here again, the lowliness of the origins of Jesus. He is the what everybody thought was the common man. He came from obscurity. He lived, like I said, he lived up there in Bumbleyburg, you know, up there in Nazareth, and a village of maybe 500 people, something like that. Some place said it's only 60 acres. The whole place is only 60. How could anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, so what if Jesus just came from a little tiny town? So what if his life is not what you would expect of the King of Kings and the heir to the throne of Israel? This is how God works. He does stuff that you would never, ever expect. He puts you in places that you would not choose for yourself. Well, so what if he does? Just follow the example of Jesus. If you are living within the will of God, you should know that everything he does in your life, whether he overturns it, whether he sends you good or bad, you know that he does it for your eternal good. He will preserve you. He will watch over you. He will supply for you. And if you know that, what more do you need, really? No one is going to take your life from you until the proper time. No one can even lay a finger on you unless God permits it. So what do they say? Grow where you're planted, right? Has God planted you in Bridgeton? Well, it's not Washington, D.C., is it? It's not New York City, is it? Well, welcome to Bridgeton, okay? Are you less than rich? Okay, your Father is the King of Heaven, and you will have all the riches that you can stand someday. As for now, live as God chooses for you to live, do his perfect will, and you also will be called his son, his daughter. Let's pray and commit ourselves to the obedience of God, shall we? Lord Jesus, we do honor you and thank you for bringing us into the family of God. Through your name, Lord Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the adoption as sons. Lord God, we praise you that you take disobedient, unrighteous people and you make them righteous. You call them righteous. You give them your spirit. You lead them in holiness. May we, dear Father, please you in everything that we say and do, in the attitudes of our hearts, Lord. May we not fail in our faith. May we not complain against you, no matter our lot in life. May we trust you, dear Father, for every good thing that comes down from above. Thank you for all these brothers and sisters, Lord, who are here today to fellowship under your Spirit's influence. We pray, Lord God, if there are any hearts here who have not surrendered to you, who you have not been able to claim for your own. We ask you, Lord Jesus, that today would be the day when they would commit to the way of righteousness, to your Son, Jesus Christ, and receive eternal life and all of the blessings that come with it. Lord Jesus, we honor you and glorify you, and we pray in your name. Amen.